Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read for you the passage that we will examine this morning, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I think that's enough for this morning. I had thought that perhaps I would have covered this as well last week, but it's too much here. I want to start this morning by asking all of you, and this will require a show of hands, so stretch, get ready. How many of you are at least aware of, if not familiar with, the doctrine of election? How many of you don't know what I'm talking about? It's all right. This will be a treat for you that don't know anything. I'm glad to be the one to introduce you to this concept because it's a very important one, as Paul seems to believe, as this is found right at the very beginning of the letter that he wrote to some dear friends of his in the city of Ephesus. Most of the people in that church that he's writing to were Gentile converts. Gentiles are non-Jews. And if you know anything about the first century conflict between Jews and Gentiles, at least in the religious, spiritual realm, you know that they had quite an opinion of one another. The Gentiles, or the non-Jews, would have grown up in an environment believing all their life that there was no love from God. They would have felt no love from God, or his people for that matter. God was someone distant. Because they felt no love from him or no real affection from him, reciprocated no appreciation for God. If you look at what Paul will eventually say in chapter 2, in verse 11, he says to these people, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by the flesh, in the flesh by hands. The circumcision would have been the category of Jews who were proud of this ritual symbol that they possessed. And the uncircumcision, I suppose, would have been rather derogatory reference to the Gentiles who haven't had God in their life and weren't as privileged or honored as they, in fact, were. And so Paul says, remember that you, once Gentiles called the uncircumcision by the other group, remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul goes, you remember that? You remember your former attitude or relationship with God and God's people? You felt like an outsider. You remember that? Now, it's significant then that he actually begins this letter using words like chosen and predestined in reference to these Gentiles. Because again, all their life, they had grown up in a religious environment where they were told, God wants nothing to do with you. And they, therefore, wanted nothing to do with God. And there's a lot of people in our culture who, outside of Christianity, they stand out there and feel nothing but a cold shoulder from those that are within the church. They're out there and they think, well, you know what? God wants nothing to do with me, and frankly, I don't want nothing to do with him. And they carry on rather happily in their God-rejecting condition. And the church goes, well, they're such terrible people. And Paul comes along and goes, hey, terrible people, you were chosen by God, predestined to adoption. Now, the Gentiles to whom Paul writes, they're hearing these words perhaps for the first time in their life in reference to them. I mean, they had maybe heard these terms before and understood that, well, they apply to the Jews. The Jews, those are God's chosen people. The Jews, they were predestined for awesome things, but not us. I mean, if Gentiles understood that they were chosen for anything, it was to be cursed. The Jews made that very clear. They referred to Gentiles, anybody that wasn't a Jew, they referred to them as kindling for the flames of hell. So imagine growing up in that kind of an environment. Anytime you bump into a Jew, they remind you of how you're a nobody and God has rejected you. And they felt that they were so worthy of God's rejection that if a Jew ever went into Gentile territory, they would wipe the dust off their feet before entering back into the promised land so as to both symbolically and physically not carry any of the filth and the residue from the Gentile world back into sacred ground. And so the election, the idea of election to the Jew, of course, would have been a wonderful thing. To remind them that they were chosen, to remind them that God had predestined them for specific things, was a reminder to the Jew of God's special favor for them, probably made them feel rather secure in their standing before God, gave them a sense of dignity. But for the Gentile, the idea of election would have reminded them of their alienation from God, whether they wanted him in their life or not, whether they wanted to be, they would never be a Jew because they were born into the wrong nation. So there was a sense of alienation that came along with this doctrine of election or God's choosing and picking for himself. It instilled for them a sense of trouble and anxiety, a sense of shame to go along with it. They were just rejected by God. That's what they thought all their life. But then Paul comes along, shares with them the gospel. They believe in Jesus as their Savior. Then 10 years later, he's writing a letter going, you guys were chosen before God even made dirt. And God had you in mind before he even made Adam, okay? You were predestined for this. You were chosen, specifically selected by God as somebody upon whom the Lord could lavish his love and care and favor. So Paul is using these terms in reference to those who never would have thought that such things could be spoken of them. They are as loved and blessed by God as his favorite people ever were. This is amazing news. So when Paul says what he says in verse 3 about being blessed by God, you know, and God is to be blessed for his showering of blessings upon us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, what he's saying in that verse, verse 3, he says, we bless God now, and that includes you who have faith in Christ. We bless God now because God has already blessed us. Remember, we dealt with that last week, how Paul is saying, God has blessed us, past tense. He has done this at some point in the past. So his blessing of you predates any blessing that you have given to him. He began blessing you before you were ever a blessing to God. That's true of all of us. God was blessing you before you ever became a blessing to him. He was blessing you when you were still very much a, shall we say, curse, a hellion, and God was blessing you. And this all works to what John says in 1 John 4:19, we love God, why? Because he loved us first. That's about it. God loved us, and so now we reciprocate that love. God blessed us, and so we bless him. And then in the next verse of our text this morning, Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just as we were blessed at some point in the past, so too we were chosen at some point in the past. Do you get that? The first words of verse 4 are, just as. So he's hearkening back to verse 3, where he just made the point, hey, listen, at some point in the past, God began blessing you. In the same way, it was some point in the past that God chose you. So his choosing of you, if you're a Christian this morning, God's choosing of you predates your choosing of him. You understand that? Now, there's a lot of people today, Christians, you know, I decided to follow the Lord on such and such a date, such and such a year, and I remember exactly where I was when I gave my heart to him, and I decided to follow Christ, and I chose to make God king of my life, you know. You chose that. Great. Remember that date, because God's date of choosing you and causing you to want Jesus in your life and allowing him to become Lord predates whatever date you chose him. So go ahead and write that date down. It's an important one. But understand that God was working long before you came to your senses and decided to follow Jesus. God decided that you would follow Jesus before you ever did. And anybody who's ever followed Jesus for any length of time has to agree with this. You look back and you go, you know, in retrospect, I thought that I gave my life to God, but boy, if I look at it now, there was stuff going on that I wasn't aware of that really kind of worked together to lead me into making that decision. It's kind of what Jesus said in John 6:44 when he says, "Nobody comes to me unless God the Father, the one who sent me, draws them in." So it'd be like a fish landing in a boat and going, "Boy, I worked hard to get into this boat. I mean, I fought and fought and fought, and finally here I am." And the fisherman's going, "You're only here because I hooked your mouth and reeled you in. That's why you're here." Not that any fish is actually glad to be in the boat, but you get the point. There was something else drawing that fish to the surface of the water, bringing him out of the only world that he had ever known, the underwater world that he was born into a brand new life in the air. Why is he there? Because of somebody else and the work that somebody else was doing and the predetermined purpose of somebody else to go fishing that morning. That's the only reason why. And so the Bible teaches us this thing of God's choosing us before we chose Christ. God's having predestined us long before he ever got to work with creation. It's called the doctrine of election. God picks and chooses. Why are you here? Come on, you want to really know why you're here? God decided you would be. You know why you're a Christian? You know why you're on your way to heaven? God picked you. Go figure. And if you didn't know that, for those of you who didn't raise your hands and aren't familiar with this idea, I'm glad to tell you, you're here because God wants you here. When did God choose? I mean, when did that happen? Like, when did the Lord decide that Justin was going to be a Christian? How long ago was it that God mapped out my life and thought, "Pastor"? Because for a good part of my life, I did not think pastor. I thought I had a different destiny. I thought I'd be something entirely. It had nothing to do with the church. But yet here I am. When did God decide this for me? For Paul, he says in Galatians 1:15, God set me apart. These are Paul's words. He said, God set me apart before I was born. So at some point before birth, God had already decided things for Paul. Isaiah pretty much said the same thing in Isaiah 49, verse 1. God called me before my birth from within the womb. He called me by name. So before a name was even picked out, God had already started to say, "Isaiah, I've got something for you." The work had already begun in the womb. To Jeremiah, God said in chapter 1, verse 5, "I knew you before I formed you in the womb. I knew you before your mom met your dad. I knew you before their first date," God says. "Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet. I already knew what your life was going to look like. I already decided who you were going to be and what you were going to be and where you were going to go and the things that you were to say." You know why you're living the life you're living, Jeremiah? Because of me, not you. The angel Gabriel told Zechariah, "Your wife Elizabeth is going to bear you a son, and you're going to call him John." Now, that didn't necessarily happen when I had kids. Gabriel didn't come to my house and be like, "His name's going to be Ira, and her name's going to be Nora." It was just like lots of long discussions. Me and Sarah, "What do you think? What's a good name?" And, you know, a few interesting details here and there before we settled on the names. But apparently, God was at work long before I ever met Sarah that said that this is what's going to happen in your life. God told Abraham he would have a son and name him Isaac. The angel of the Lord told Samson's parents all about him before his mom ever got pregnant, how long his hair would be. I mean, describe the hairstyles. Kind of like, you know, no alcohol, he ain't going to drink no wine or nothing. He's going to get really tangled up with the Philistines. I mean, if you're the mom, you got to be going, "This sounds interesting." You know, and let's not forget Mary. You're going to give birth to God. I mean, that just kind of brings up a few other questions, don't you think? But Paul says here to the church and those that are saved, God chose you before he created stars. And by extension, the same thing could be said of you. If you are in Christ this morning, God chose you before he decided to make stars. How's that make you feel? Indifferent? Apathetic? It should make you feel special. God has people in mind. We are the apple of God's eye. The Lord is pleased to call you his child. And I'll tell you this, there's a great deal of security to be had in knowing that you weren't an accident. You were no accident. If you're in Christ this morning, God chose you before the foundations of the earth. Well, then that means you were intentional. You were planned. Like you showed up and God went, perfect timing. This is all going so well. And then you rebelled in your teens and you wanted nothing to do with God. And you were living your own selfish life, sinning and sinning and sinning some more. And God went, this is no surprise. This is no surprise. I got plans. I got plans. And he probably announced that in heaven as if he was some crazy man. You see that sinner down there? They're going to serve me with their life. You just give it a little bit of time. I already got this all marked out. And maybe heaven, of course, they wouldn't dare to laugh, but maybe heaven went, how is this going to happen? I mean, I know that person. They are just wild. And then it happened, didn't it? And here you are, and now you serve the Lord, and you worship Jesus. God planned for this long before you were ever born. Now, should that surprise anybody? Do you think that that fact should surprise anybody? God's all-knowing, isn't he? He knows everything about everybody, and he knew this before you were born. Now, some people, listen to me, some people would say, that's because God has already kind of seen the movie. You ever seen a movie and then you watch that same movie with somebody who hasn't seen it and you're like, oh, this is the part. It's like you're some kind of a mystic or something. Well, it's because you've seen the movie. You know that that's what's going to happen because, okay, some people think that, well, that's kind of how it is for God. He knows everything that's going to happen. And so he's already played this through in his own mind like a movie and he knows who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved and how this is all going to end. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think it's because God already watched a movie as a passive movie watcher. I think he was intricately involved in the development of the movie as it were a director. God is the one directing the movie, so it ends up being exactly according to the script that he's written. That's how your life ended up and mine as well if you're in Christ. You look at what he says in verse 11 of this chapter. We'll get there eventually. But we're told that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. How many things does God work out according to his own will? All. Not some. All of it, all of it. You're like, what about the bad stuff? I don't know. Somehow, God's able to use all things for good, even the bad. That's not up to me to explain in detail. That's up to him to reveal it for a fact in your life. And if you will put your faith in Jesus, if you are in him, he will prove to you with firsthand experience just how able he is to use even the bad stuff of your past for good in the present. I'm not going to explain it to you. I don't want to steal your joy. You go figure that out. Is God able to use all things for good? Absolutely. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says, the Lord works out everything to its proper end. It's the same idea, different testament. Everything. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says, there is nobody, God says, there's nobody like me. Only I can tell you the future before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass because I do whatever I want. Now, that would sound really dangerous if it was coming from like this evil tyrant. I can do whatever I want. Now, if that was true of some evil character, that'd be awful for us. But praise God, he's good, always and only good, and he's the one who does whatever he wants. So we know that whatever gets done is meant for good. God does whatever he wants. And what is it that he wants? Wait, what is it that God wants? Well, we're told right here, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, what does he want? First, you. Okay? But what does he want out of you? Second half of the verse, that you should be, or we should be, holy and without blame before him. That's what he wants. That you should be holy and blameless before him. What does that mean if I were to paraphrase? What God wants is that you would turn out awesome. Is that fair? Like holiness and blamelessness. I want to surround myself with holy people and blameless people because they're pretty awesome. And God says, that's what I want to make you into. Holy and blameless. That's why I chose you to be holy and without blame. So God wants to make you into something far better than you were when he found you. In other words, he doesn't expect or anticipate that you would stay the same when you put your faith in Christ for the rest of your life, but that you would always and forever be migrating toward holiness and blamelessness. Okay? It's called maturity. It's called growing up. He wants you to grow up. He wants to, in fact, conform you to the same image or profile as the hero of the story. You know who the hero is? It's Jesus. And the Bible says clearly in Romans 8 that he wants to conform you. His intent is to conform you into the same profile as Christ, that we would mirror Jesus in the same way that Jesus mirrored God when he was on earth. And that's what Jesus did. He was the embodiment of God. He did what God did. He said what God said. And it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and I think Colossians 1:15 that Jesus was the exact image of God. He mirrored God. The word image that's used to explain to us what Jesus did in reference to God is the same word image that's used when it says that we're to be conformed into the image of Christ. We're to mirror Christ as accurately and as faithfully as Christ mirrored his heavenly Father. We are to be as much like Jesus as Jesus was like God. That's his goal. That's what God wants. So why did he choose you? That you would be more and more like Christ throughout the rest of your life. From the point of your being born again to the day of your death, you will be being perfected. If he chose you, if he has saved you, then he will also sanctify you. So in verse 5, it says that we have been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You see at the very end of verse 4, it says in love, and the translators kind of attached that to the previous thought so that it says we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But you remember that this is just one long run-on sentence, right? So it is likely that the words in love should be attached to verse 5, not verse 4. So God has in love predestined us to adoption. He did this in love. Now, regardless about the, I asked you guys about, well, you ever heard of the doctrine of election? Those of you who have, see, those of you who haven't, so far this is just a treat. God picked you, why? Because he likes you, and he's got plans for you, and he's going to make you awesome. That's awesome. That's just wonderful news. For those of you that are familiar with the doctrine of election, you probably also know that there's a lot of controversy that's all tied up in that. But regardless of the strife that those terms have caused in the church ever since, I want you to take a fair look at what he just said in these first few verses and understand clearly that Paul is using it here to emphasize God's love and grace toward those who believe. That's it. This was never meant, this idea or these terms was never meant by the Apostle Paul to be God's commentary on a whole bunch of people not getting picked. Well, God chose you in love, but then rejected everybody else that wasn't chosen. And that's kind of how people think. They think, well, if God chose me before the foundation of the world, then those that don't get saved, are they not saved because God didn't choose them? Like, does this all come down to, like, we're passive and God either picked you to be saved or he picked you to go to hell? And there's a lot of people that would believe that. But Paul didn't do that. And frankly, to suggest that goes against Scripture, that God picked some for heaven but then chose everybody else for hell. God doesn't do that. God doesn't feel that way about the unsaved. God's feelings toward unsaved people are clearly spoken of in many other passages throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New. I'll give you a couple. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, my pleasure is derived when they turn from their evil ways and live. I want to give them eternal life. That's what I take pleasure in. In Isaiah 55:7, it says, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. He will freely pardon them. That's God's thoughts and feelings towards unbelievers. And Peter echoes this in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9, saying, God doesn't wish for anyone to perish. God doesn't choose people to go to hell. He doesn't predestine some to hell. God's wish is that all would repent. And Jesus said in Luke 15:10, just to give you an idea of how God feels when somebody who's on their way to hell repents and gets saved, Jesus says, there's joy in the presence of God's angels even when one sinner repents. So when somebody, because they answer to God's drawing them in, when they respond to that and they change their trajectory, heaven erupts with cheers. And if you've ever been to a major sporting event, or if you ever go in the future, that's what I want you to think of when the home team scores the next touchdown. And everybody jumps out of their seat and spills their beer and screams. Well, that's what it's going to be like in heaven. And you're thinking, is there going to be beer there? If that's what you're thinking, you totally missed my point. Okay? There's going to be a lot of excitement there. Who cares about the beer? At any rate, the fact that God predestined these Ephesians to salvation and adoption, because Paul's speaking specifically of them, isn't he? God chose you. God predestined you. Okay. Well, then, what does that say about us? If the Ephesian church in the first century was predestined, chosen, elected, then what does that say about the Duluth church in 2025? Were we destined to hell then? Just because they were chosen in verse 4 doesn't mean that you and I are not. Who's chosen? I think everybody's chosen. It's what you do with that choice. Paul never meant for the doctrine of election to cause anxiety. Right? He doesn't bring this up to the Ephesians to just really get them wringing their hands. Oh, no. He brought this up to the Ephesians to eliminate their troubled mind, to eliminate any strife, to quell any possibility of there being division in the church. What he wanted to instill for these believers was a sense of comfort and security in knowing that nobody who's in Christ is going to slip through the cracks. God's not going to lose you. If he's got you, he's got you. If you're in Christ, you're secure, right? When Paul spoke of predestination to the Romans, you remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul spoke of this issue there, and he said to them in the same chapter, neither life nor death, nor angels or demons, or things present, or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate you from the love of God in Christ. Adam, you got to keep that door open. That cycle's gone. You're not going to slip through the cracks if you're in Christ. He wants these people to know that. You were chosen. I mean, this was part of God's plan. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one is going to snatch them out of my hand. My dad, who has given them to me, is greater than anybody, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I'll tell you that when Paul wrote about this doctrine of election and he started slinging terms like chosen and predestined, this made them feel more saved than perhaps they already did, if that was at all possible. Didn't make them question their salvation. Well, what about us? What about me? Am I okay? Was I picked? Was I not? I think that this doctrine, in fact, is so helpful to the thinking and the spiritual stability of a Christian that Paul didn't hesitate to speak it, nor did he try to fully explain it. He just wanted to say this and then let it rest. You were picked! John Calvin wrote a 192-page book called Concerning the Eternal Predestination of God. Paul didn't. Paul didn't go on for 192 pages trying to explain what he meant by it and how it all worked and what it meant for people that may or may not have been chosen. He just let his friends in Ephesus take what he said at face value and bask in the wonderful reality that God loved them a lot and had been thinking about them for a long, long time and was really excited to have them in their family. So Paul said what he said and let it alone. And maybe we need to just leave it alone. If you're a Christian today, God picked you before he made the world. More than one person in my studies I've found have said along the way that, well, it's a good thing that God picked me before he made the world, because if he waited till after I came around, then I think he wouldn't have picked me. I don't agree with that. I think God still would have picked you, even though he knew how you'd turn out. All the sin and all the stubbornness, God still would have picked you. I'll tell you that there is no child ever been born into this world who wasn't without problems, and that includes mine. But if my kids were twice the trouble, three times the trouble, would I do it all over? Of course I would. And you think me being a good father, that God wouldn't feel the same and even more so about you? What an absurd thought that we can love each other, that we could love our children, but God can't love me like that. God loves you way more than I could ever love a child of my own. It's impossible for us to measure up to the extent of God's love. God has no regrets picking you. So when Paul writes what he does here, he's basically saying, guys, God has not excluded anybody like we might have thought. You Gentiles, I guess God's plan was to include you. Even I, Paul, as a Jew, grew up thinking that God wanted nothing to do with you. I was wrong, and I'm delighted to tell you I was wrong. We're in the same family, and you were picked just like I was picked. Jew-Gentile, and he's going to go down this road talking about there's no such thing as Jew-Gentile anymore. God loves us and we're in the family. Salvation has been made available to everybody. But then the church came along 1,500 years later and goes, no, salvation's not for just anyone. You have to be predestined. If you're not chosen, you're going to hell. Case closed. Really? Boy, would Paul roll over in his grave. I don't think Jesus is pleased with that doctrine that says, no, some are locked out. You know why? Because we've essentially gone back to what it was before Christ ever showed up. And we now are the Jews saying that the Gentiles have nothing to do with us. Unless God picks you, there's no hope. And so theologians along the last 2,000 years have turned the doctrine of election, which was meant to be something of a birth announcement to the church, into a death notice. And I don't think that that's what the Holy Spirit was aiming for when he inspired Paul to use these words. Let's check. I mean, if you want to look at the last few verses, let's just check. In verses 3 through 6, what are the terms that are being used here? We've got blessed, blessing, holy, blameless, love, adoption, good pleasure, praise, glory, grace, and acceptance. There's nothing in that list to evoke fear or confusion or debate among Christians. I think the church has maybe let their thoughts go a little too far on this. In Psalm 139, David, He was considering predestination. And he says in Psalm 139, God, you saw me before I was born. That's predestination. You saw me before I was born, and you scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. So you remember when David killed Goliath? That was already written down before David was born. Remember the part where he took a census? God knew about this all along. Nothing in David's life, good or bad, surprised God. David here confesses, every day of my life was scheduled by God. Every day was recorded in your book. And get this, in that same Psalm 139, David admitted, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too great for me to understand. So when David thought about predestination, he took it at face value and left it alone. God picked me. God scheduled my life. He loves me. I'm secure. That's the bottom line. He didn't go, well, if he picked me, did he not pick others? And what about? Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. And I think God still to this day has some secrets. I think that they're too wonderful for us to know. There are some things for us that are beyond finding out, and they're not meant for us to interfere with. So don't turn the wonder and glory of predestination into a doctrine of death and exclusion. Just allow yourself to understand that if you're in Christ, you were picked, predestined to adoption, loved by God, and planned. You were no accident. This idea of adoption is revealing. You find it also in Romans chapter 8, Romans 9, Galatians 4, 5. The fact that God must adopt us tells us that we aren't born into this world as children of God like some insist. You get adopted by somebody whose family you weren't born into. So people, by natural birth, aren't children of God. You need to understand that. That's a fact. You are not a child of God by physical birth. You're related to somebody other than God, and that's why God must adopt. That's why the word is being used. Aside of Christ, the only person, I guess, in history to be called Son of God in that sense is Adam. And he's called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Now, were it not for his sin, every one of us would be directly connected back to God as sons and daughters because he would have been our original father. But as it were, Adam sinned. We are all now sons of Adam, not sons of God, conceived in sin, born with the same sin nature and the same destiny as our forefather Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, all who belong to Adam will die. So you trace your ancestry back far enough. What are those websites you can go to, right, where you spit in a cup and send it in? They go, you had a military general in your... I was like, how can you tell that from spit? I think that's about as fraudulent as the old TV guide horoscopes. I'm not buying it. I ain't going to spit in a cup for you. Somewhere along the way, I'm probably related to a military general, but what does that matter to me? Help me make me feel important. All I know is I'm related to Adam, and that sucks. Right? Born of the sinful nature, thanks to that guy. But the Bible says that in Christ, and he's referred to as the second Adam. So if you read through the Bible, you read that, it kind of trips you up. Second Adam, this is really confusing. Jesus is the second Adam. And the Bible says that in Christ, our destiny changes because now we have been given the possibility of adoption. God then, through our faith in Christ, adopts us into a different family. We have a big brother who is Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, this whole idea of adoption, it happens for one reason and one reason only. Well, a lot of you guys know the couple in Menominee that adopted. Some of you aren't familiar enough with us yet to have met them, but we've got that in the church. And why did they do it? You know, you go ask them, why did they do it? Because they wanted to. There's a reason why people adopt, and it's because of desire. Did you ever realize that there are no oops babies in adoptive families? You know what an oops baby is? It's a baby that comes along when you weren't necessarily planning for it. That can't happen in adoption. I mean, there are so many hoops to jump through, and there are so many papers to sign, and there are so many interviews to be had, and there are so many years to wait that it couldn't possibly happen by accident. Like, what if me and Sarah showed up, you know, we got a little Chinese kid with us, and we're like, I don't know, you know, we just adopted him. I don't know. That will never happen. It can't happen. It doesn't happen by accident. So by using this term adoption, God's saying you weren't accidental. It reinforces the fact that God had a burning desire to include you into his family. So by using adoption as our illustration, the Holy Spirit's making it clear. We've been brought into the family of God by God's explicit intent. That's why it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. He wanted to do this. And you're like, but I've been in trouble ever since. He knew that you would be. What did the gal on the video say? This little bundle of chaos. You know, she's tongue-in-cheek, you know, sort of chiding her own daughter, you know. Adoption's not easy. Go ask God. He's done it a few times. Why does he do this? Why does God adopt? I mean, because few people that I know are willing to do this. Like I say, I know of a couple in a different church who's done this. I think they might be one of the few. I mean, it's very rare. Why? Why is it so rare? Because it's a lot of hassle. It's a lot of trouble. And you're getting somebody that you're not related to. When you have a baby of your own, the love comes just like naturally. I mean, my babies came out, I'm like, I love you and I just met you. You know? But with an adopted child, it's maybe a little different. For God, why would he do it? It's explained to us in verse 6. He does it to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's your answer. Why does God adopt? To reveal the glory of his unmerited favor towards people who don't deserve it. And that causes those people to praise him. The praise of the glory of his grace. So let me tell you this. There's no glory in a God who just selfishly picks only the best. Goes to the adoption agency and says, I'll take that one, and that one because they're smart and they're beautiful and they have potential. No. God's most glorified in picking the ones that he actually chose, which are the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, things that are nothing. So, if you're in Christ today and you're born again today, yes, God loves you. Yes, God wanted you. Yes, God planned this from beginning to end. And in the end, he chose you. Why? Not because you were anything special. He chose you because you weren't. And if you have a real sort of superior attitude and go, I know why God picked me because he knew I'd be awesome for the church and these guys could use a hand. And he knew that he needed me on his team because No, you're not humble yet. Now, he did pick you. If you have faith in Christ, he did pick you, but you have a lot to learn about who you really are. And God would be pleased to show you over the rest of your life that you are not chosen because you were awesome. You were chosen because you weren't, and God wants to make you awesome. This doesn't mean that God rejects the wise or the strong. It just means that he's most glorified in choosing the ones that we naturally wouldn't pick. James 2:5 says, God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. The Apostle Paul is convinced, because he writes about it somewhere else, that God wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. So this doctrine of election that really excludes people didn't come from Paul. Though he used the terms election, predestination, chosen, Paul didn't believe that God only chose some to be saved. He says in 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants everyone to be saved. God wants everyone to understand the truth. So in Paul's thinking, nobody is excluded from the possibility of being chosen by God for adoption into God's family. and what he's seen happen in the Gentile community, what Paul's seen happen in the Ephesian church, only confirms that. And Paul's mind is blown. Oh my goodness, God wants everybody to be saved. He even saved these people. I met them. They were awful. And God saved them. And so Paul is shocked by this. And the way that he blows into this letter, using the longest sentence in ancient history, and the fact that one of the first things off his pen deals with the predestination of those guys, that God picked them, tells me that he's a little bit excited about it. God does what he wants. I already told you that. And he chooses to include, not exclude. God predestines to adoption, not rejection. That's what he wants. If you're not in Christ this morning, if you're not adopted into his family, if this is a mystery to you and you have no idea what I'm talking about, you need to understand today that you are chosen. God wants you in the family. You have been predestined. Some of you might consider, oh, well, was I chosen? Am I one of those spoken of when the word predestined is used in Scripture? Was I predestined to salvation and adoption? Yes. Yes. But you now have the responsibility to agree with God's decision. Were you chosen? Yes. Do you like that choice? Will you go along with his choice? Will you respond to the destiny God has chosen and planned for you? Will you cooperate with him as he has scheduled out every day of your life? Or are you going to live in denial and rejection? Because that would be bad news for you. That would be bad news. The choice God made on your behalf before the foundation of the world was only half of the equation. Your responsibility to accept his offer is the other half. Isaiah 55 says, "Come if you're thirsty. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen and you'll find life. I will make an everlasting covenant with you and I will give you all the unfailing love I have promised." See, he put the ball in your court. So really, who cares whether he chose you or not? If you're sitting there going, well, I don't know. You need to come to him and confirm the decision he made before he created the world. God's desire is that none would perish. That means God wants nobody to go to hell, but that everybody, every one of us would be adopted into his family. He wants a really, really, really big family. Those who know this is true, what do? We praise and glorify God. That's what we do. When you know that you're a child of God and that you will not slip through the cracks and that you know God loved you from way before he ever made mankind, you just praise God for that and you glorify God for that. Sinclair Ferguson says, until we've come to the place where we can sing about the election with a full heart, then we haven't really grasped the spirit of the New Testament teaching. So when we talk like this about being adopted, being elected, being chosen, being predestined, what does that do to you? How do you feel? Are you overjoyed? Could you sing about this? Do you sing about this? Or do you wring your hands about the doctrine of election and, well, I don't know, and what about, you know, like, maybe me, but what about my family and there's people I love and what if they're destined for hell? Nobody's destined for hell. Jesus died for what? God so loved that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever would believe, like, this is an open invitation. And you go, well, then why do people go to hell? It's not because God forced it. It's because they did. Were you chosen? Were you predestined by God to become his child? Yes. How do you know? How do you know? By responding in faith. You have to respond in faith. Those who refuse to believe and accept the offer that God has made in love through Christ face a real dilemma. If God's decision to save you doesn't override your decision to reject his offer, then your choice to reject his offer is going to override his decision to save you. You say, well, it sounds like control is in my hands. Sure. I'll leave it there this morning. God wants you to be saved. Doesn't guarantee you will be.